So what we're going to do, we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter tonight. And I thought, we are bombarded all around us with messages that tell us you need to stand up for your rights. Don't let anybody take advantage of you. You need to fight back. Isn't that what we're told constantly by our culture around us? One pastor said of himself and other believers, he said this quote, "We can find a lawyer's number quicker than a passage of scripture calling us to endure hardship." Isn't that true? Of all of us at times. When was the last time you, or I for that matter, willingly laid aside our rights to follow the example of Jesus Christ? How do you respond to unjust suffering? And that's the question I want to answer tonight. We can't let the world's message determine how you and I respond to unjust suffering. And in the passage we're going to look at tonight, Peter is going to tell us that we, as believers and followers of Christ, we are to submit to unjust suffering. Now, in chapter 2, a few weeks back, we saw that we are to submit to governing authorities as citizens. Then we saw the last time that we are to submit to our employers as servants. And then the next passage in chapter 3, we're going to see that there is to be submission in the home. But today we're going to look at, we might even say, submission as a vocation, submission in terms of the pattern of our lives. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time. And we're going to look at this whole issue of how we are to respond as believers to unjust suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." And tonight, our text is going to give us really three essentials to submitting to unjust suffering as believers, as we're called to. And the first one is that we are to follow the greatest example of unjust suffering. We are to follow the greatest example of unjust suffering. Now, believers are not only just not exempt from unjust suffering, but God has called us for that very purpose. Look in verse 21. Now, Peter begins, "For you, believer, have been called for this purpose." Earlier in the chapter, chapter 1, Peter spoke about our effectual calling unto salvation. But he's telling us as believers, we are also called, and he says, for this purpose. Now, what does that mean? What is this purpose? Look back in verse 20, because there he gives us the context. You remember he said, "For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, if you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So when he says here, you're called for this purpose, he's saying that we believers are called for the purpose of suffering for doing what is right. That's what he's speaking of. We are called by God. He's telling these believers who are experiencing extreme hardship, extreme difficulty. Peter is telling them, listen, it's no coincidence that you find yourself in these circumstances. God has called you for this very purpose, to be in the exact situation you are in. We are called by God to trials. And that's what he's telling us here. But he's going to tell us what the motivation is for following this great example of unjust suffering. Look what he says in verse 21. Since Christ also suffered for you. Never has a man, never has a person, since the beginning of creation and until the last person is ever born, never has a person suffered more evil than Jesus Christ. Now, when he first came into the world, you remember that Herod set out to kill him. When he just was a baby, already his life was being sought. And all throughout Jesus' ministry on this earth, you read the Gospels, and what is it that men, evil men, were trying to do? Trying to kill him. Not only that, but the more good he did, the more he healed people, the more he showed kindness and mercy and grace, the fiercer their opposition to him was. That's how evil this world is. And Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father in the midst of the most difficult oppression and hardship. And that is what theologians call the active obedience of Jesus to his Father. He perfectly fulfilled his will in the way he lived out his life. Now, Peter says here, look in verse 21, since Christ suffered for you, look at this phrase. He said, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, that word example, it really paints a vivid picture, because it's an educational word. And by that I mean this. That word would describe in the first century, and my wife reminded me in the way over here when I was talking to her about it, what they would do. The word literally means an underwriting. And what would happen when they were training children how to write the alphabet, what they did was on parchment, or as we would do with paper, very faintly they had the outline of letters drawn out. And what a child would do is that child would trace over those letters. And that's the word Peter uses here. And really, it's a picture that Jesus Christ is the example. Jesus Christ is the pattern by whom we are to trace our lives over. He is the example that we are to follow. He is that pattern. And when he says we're to follow him, that indicates that that is to be the pattern of our lives, in his steps. And when we follow Jesus in his steps, what that means is we can expect certain things. We can expect lowliness. We can expect humiliation. And we can expect unjust suffering. That's what the Word of God tells us that we can expect. Now, why is Jesus the greatest example of unjust suffering that we are to follow? Why is he the greatest example? Well, he's going to answer that in verse 22. In verse 22, we're going to see that Jesus is the only righteous man who ever walked this earth, who ever lived. He says, who committed no sin? Who committed no sin? And what Peter's going to do in these next four verses, he's going to draw from Isaiah 53. That is that magnificent Old Testament prophecy about the suffering servant who was going to come, written hundreds of years before Jesus came. And notice he says he committed no sin. Now, the New Testament is full of verses that speak of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin, what? To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Don't turn there, but listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. First John chapter 3, verse 5 says the same thing. Jesus was without sin. Could you imagine not one sinful thought? He never had one thought come to his mind that was sinful. Is that amazing? Never once did he act in a way that was sinful against his Father's will. And for Peter, this is not just doctrine that he's setting forth. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was arguably the closest of all the apostles to Jesus Christ. He saw his character. He saw his life every day. So he watched how Jesus interacted with people. He watched the way Jesus responded. Never once did he see him act out in anger that wasn't righteous. Never once did he see him be unkind to somebody in all that time. And Jesus is so holy that he never sinned in the realm that every single solitary man and woman, you and I, right in there, have sinned, and that is with our tongues, with our mouth. Look what he says at the end of verse 22. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. He says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And you see, our speech, sinful speech, that literally flows from our fallen nature. Sinful, slanderous, vile speech because of mankind's sin nature. It's so common, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, never once. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, speaking against those who opposed him. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" Now listen to this. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." The mouth is the bucket, and the heart is the well. And the fact that Jesus never sinned with his mouth tells us what? His heart was perfect in purity. Perfect in purity. And Peter's point is this. Listen, if Jesus was the perfect Son of God, if Jesus Christ never sinned once, and he submitted himself to unjust suffering, how can you and I complain? How can you and I complain? And it's important that we don't just confine our view of the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. Now, that's the key word here. Exclusively to what he accomplished for us in terms of his death, burial, and resurrection and his glorious ascension and exaltation. Now, that is the foundation of our faith. We're going to see that. But we must not forget, this passage tells us that he's also our example, that he lived perfect humanity, and he is demonstrating to us what that looks like, that we are to follow that. Now listen, he's far more than an example, but make no mistake, an example he is. And if we seek to live faithfully, following the Lord Jesus Christ, to be obedient to him, how can we expect to be treated just like he was? If he suffered unjustly, we can expect to. Look at Christ, hatefully treated, contempt, treated with cruelty that this world heaped on him. And if it heaped him on him, who are we to think we're going to escape that? Jesus said, "Listen, if they hated me, what do you think they're going to think of you and do to you? And how are they going to treat you?" That's why, listen, you can experience that hatred even in your own family. Coming to Christ, there may be people in your own family who are now against you unjustly. As we saw last time, that could happen in the workplace. People see you with a Bible during lunch or hear you talking and they say, "He or she, they're one of them." And all of a sudden, they're treating you differently. And that things are happening where you know you're being passed over. It could happen in any circumstance. Listen, but we need to conduct ourselves as the Lord Jesus Christ did. We need to conduct ourselves in the manner he did. How did he conduct himself? Well, meekness, long-suffering. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ praying for the very ones murdered him. Listen to Christ, our example. We look to him. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We look unto him as unto a mirror. And what happens is, as we gaze, as our hearts focus and our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what begins to happen? We begin to be changed. We begin to think like him. We begin to look like him. And what? In our character. We look to Jesus Christ. And here's a word of encouragement. What happened when Jesus died? He was raised and he's exalted with the Father. And you know what the Word of God tells us? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we live with him, if we endure hardship, if we walk in obedience to Christ, he says, one day you're going to reign with me. The Word of God tells us, he or she who humbles himself will one day be exalted. So if we are going to endure unjust suffering, the first essential is this: follow the greatest example of unjust suffering. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But secondly, we need to imitate the greatest response to unjust suffering. Imitate the greatest response to unjust suffering. Look down in verse 23. And look at what Peter says here. Speaking of Jesus again. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And Peter is describing this exemplary behavior that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited for us. He did not respond with retaliation. Now I want us to notice, first of all, what it is Jesus Christ did not do when treated so unfairly and so wickedly. Notice what he did not do. First thing he didn't do is he did not revile back. And what does that word mean, revile? Well, that speaks of verbal abuse. It is abuse that is even beyond verbal abuse. It's vile. It's vicious. Vicious abuse. It's even worse than slander. It's cutting. It has teeth to it. And when Jesus walked this earth, think of some of the things people accused him of or what people called him. He was called a glutton. He was called a drunkard. He was told, you have a demon. Not only was he told that, they basically said, you're in league with Satan. They said he was a deceiver of the nation of Israel, a perverter of the nation. But I think when Peter says here, look what he says when he says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. But think about this first of all. When they heaped verbal abuse upon him, I think Peter is thinking primarily of the crucifixion. Turn to Matthew 26. Though he was offended and insulted, viciously accused while he walk the earth, I think Peter is really focused upon the crucifixion and all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured during that time. Matthew 26, verse 65. Now I want to just run through a few verses here so we can see when we talk about Jesus being reviled, I want you to notice what our Lord endured. And in verse 65, it says this, then the high priest tore his robes. Now Jesus is before him. He's being tried. The high priest says, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. He called Jesus to his face a blasphemer. Look in chapter 27, verse 29. Now here's the Roman soldiers. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt before him. Look at this mockery. And mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Terrible mockery. Look in chapter 27, verse 39. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Look at those passing by. These are people who just happened to be there that day when he was put on the cross. And look at this, verse 39. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads at him and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. See how they're mocking him. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. These wicked people walking by, wagging their head. Now look in verse 41, the same scene. In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. Horrible reviling. And then look at verse 44. And you know, when I grew up as a kid in catechism, we were told there was a good thief and a bad thief. That's nonsense. Look at this verse. The robbers who had been crucified, notice robbers, plural. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Both of the, can you imagine? He's on the cross, his arms are stretched out for you and me, and there's one on his right and his left, and even on the cross they're reviling him? How evil and wicked. Now, by God's grace, one of them turned and got saved. There was nothing good in him. But look at the abuse the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And how did he respond to that? Humbly, patiently, to all of that wicked, vile abuse that is just being heaped upon him in his most vulnerable state. He doesn't respond. He doesn't respond. Now keep your finger in Matthew, and I just want you to turn quickly back to 1 Peter. We're coming back to Matthew. So when we say, notice what Jesus didn't do, first of all, he didn't revile back, but he also, it says back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, the second half of the verse, while suffering, he uttered no threats. He's talking about physical suffering there. Turn back to Matthew. Go back to chapter 26. Let's look at some of the physical suffering Jesus endured that Peter wants to call our attention to. Chapter 26, verse 67. Here's the high priest. Here's the chief priest. And look what they did in verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him. Can you imagine this scene? Spitting in the face of the Son of God. Beating him with their fists. There's a whole group of them there. They're trying to pummel him. Others are slapping him. The Son of the living God. Look over in chapter 27, verse 29 again. This is the Roman soldiers. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Now listen, they didn't just gently place that on his head. They pushed that down, drove those thorns into his cranium, into his head. Can you imagine the agony? And then look what it says they did. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They knelt before him, mocked him. Hail the King of the Jews. Look at verse 30. And now they spat on him and took that reed and began beating him on the head, trying to smash his head in with that reed. In verse 35, it tells us, and when they had crucified him, they drove the spikes into his flesh. What would our natural response be? The Bible says that Jesus didn't threaten them. I don't know about you, but my natural response, I'm sure, would be to curse them and to threaten them. And you know, I want to read you something that I just came across, and it just shows you how difficult it is to follow the example of our Lord. Do you know the Apostle Paul, who we know how godly a man he was, when he was faced with something similar, he couldn't resist the temptation to threaten. Listen to Acts 23. Just listen to me. Verse 1 through 3. Paul's before the council and says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Then Ananias, the high priest, commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth. So Paul got slapped right in the face, and listen to what happened. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you. That sounds like what we might say, right? You whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of that law, order me to be struck? So you see, even Paul, even the great apostle Paul, responded, lashed out in threats. But our Lord didn't. The Bible says when he suffered, he offered no threats to them. I want you to notice what he did do. Look in our text back in verse 23. We saw he didn't revile back. He didn't make threats in verse 23, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That word entrust means simply this, to commit yourself to hand yourself over to his Father. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible, look in your Bible in verse 23, and you'll notice that word himself is in italics. And the reason is because in the original Greek, that word is not there. So the translators put that in there. And that has caused some to say, well, wait a minute, because Jesus really doesn't give the object of whom he entrusted to the righteous judge, whom is he speaking of? Is he speaking of himself, or is he speaking of his enemies, entrusting his enemies to his Father, who is the righteous judge? Well, I think there's a sense where certainly he was entrusting his enemies into his Father's righteous judgment, but also himself. You remember on the cross in Luke 23, when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus, his response was to commit himself to his Father, to entrust himself while going through all of that unjust suffering. What he did, he entrusted himself to the care of his Father. And notice how he describes him who judges righteously. You see, God's judgment flows from his character. It flows from his holiness. God's judgment flows from his righteous standing, his truth. And there was a sense where Jesus, think about this, he knew in one sense God was righteously judging him because he had taken on our sins. He knew what he was experiencing was just because he became sin for us. But notice, Jesus trusted himself, and I love in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, because it's there that we are told that Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, he was declared with power to be the sinless Son of God. Jesus Christ was vindicated when he rose from that grave. That was the Father shouting to the world, this is my righteous Son. This is the sinless, righteous Son of God. And Jesus entrusted himself to their care. One of the things I thought about, which I found Jesus' response to be even more astounding, was when I began to ponder what Jesus' response could have been. Think of what his response could have been. I think, you remember when Peter pulled out his sword, I think it's in Matthew 26, somewhere around there, and Peter and Jesus said, put that sword away. And he said, Peter, I could call at this moment like that 12 legions of angels. Maybe 72,000 angels would have annihilated them. I think of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, where it says, it is a terrible, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus could have executed, called down fire, and judged them in a moment. And yet, he submitted to these indignities. So how do we respond to unjust suffering? How do you and I respond? Well, brothers and sisters, he's calling us to respond in imitation of Christ. Don't retaliate. Don't threaten. Follow in his steps. And listen, trust God. Entrust yourself to God to vindicate you. Trust God to vindicate you. Now, it might not happen immediately. It might not even happen in this life. But listen, that's what Jesus did. We trust him to deal with our enemies. He's going to deal with them righteously. He is the righteous judge. We belong to Christ. And it's a knowledge and a confidence that he is in control of all things. So if God has allowed something to come into our lives, he's in control. He's allowed it for his purpose. He's going to work it for our good. He's going to work it for his glory. We don't have to respond back like the world would do. Imitate the greatest response to unjust suffering. And lastly, live out the greatest reason for unjust suffering. Live out the greatest reason for unjust suffering. Now remember this. Peter's writing to servants who are more than likely going to be terribly abused by their masters, and primarily for their faith in Christ. And what he's going to do to encourage their meek submission, he is going to remind them of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. He's going to tell them what it is Christ has done. And he's going to set forth in this one verse the very core, the heart of the gospel itself. One of the clearest pictures of the gospel. In the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we see God's great redemptive purpose. Look in verse 24. Speaking of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Bore his sins in his body. Now, we can follow Jesus' example of suffering, but listen, his suffering is unlike any other. Why? Because his suffering was an atoning sacrifice that could never be repeated. And when it says he bore our sins, he is talking about the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And notice he says he died for our sins, plural. He's speaking here of the multitude of sins that we've committed against him. And Peter is drawing, turn back to Isaiah 53. Peter is speaking right from that wonderful passage in the Old Testament, speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant. And Peter is going to draw right from that text to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, and I want you to look at the second half, the end of verse 6. Speaking of the Messiah, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see that picture of him taking the sins of his people? Look in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, the last part of verse 12. Peter's almost quoting verbatim. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and made and interceded for the transgressors. He himself bore the sins of many. So as we turn back to 1 Peter, we see here the picture of the gospel. And Peter is reminding these believers, he's reminding us that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And what's interesting is in our text, at least if you have the New American Standard, it says that he bore our sins on the cross, but the literal word there is on the tree. And the significance of that is Deuteronomy 21, 23. Because in that verse, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And Paul says in Galatians 3, 13, Christ became a curse for us. So he's speaking about him bearing the curse of the law, which we could never fulfill. He's bearing that on the cross, and he's taking it upon himself. And look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Another wonderful passage of the death of Christ. Verse 18, 3:18. For Christ also died for our sins, once for all, one-time sacrifice. And here's the substitution again. The just for the unjust. Christ, the sinless, just one. For us, the unjust, the wicked, the vile, the rebellious, us. Look, so that, here's the reason, he might bring us to God. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Not only did he die to take the curse of sin, not only did he die to procure our forgiveness, but he came, he died to bring us to God the Father. We were separated from him, Isaiah 59 says, because of our sin and his atoning sacrificial death. What did it do? It brought us back to Christ. And on the cross, Jesus took the just penalty. He endured divine justice for us. And what was that divine justice for sin and rebellion? First of all, death. Physical death. That's why Jesus had to die. But not only that, but we could say a spiritual death or separation from God. You'll recall on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, the Father turned from the Son. And you say, well, why did he do that? Because listen, this is the consequence of sin. This is not only physical death. Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, speaking about those who come against Christ. He's going to come and deal out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the penalty. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's hell. But listen, what is hell? He says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Separated away from the presence in total darkness, total suffering, shut out from anything good, anything holy, only wickedness, punishment, judgment. So when Jesus was separated from his Father, he was enduring the punishment that we deserve. But in our text, I want you to notice, not only is there a glorious and great redemptive purpose in the death of Jesus Christ, but there's also a great practical purpose for believers. Look back in verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that clause is telling us, he's telling us why he bore our sins. We know it was to endure God's wrath. We know it was to bring our forgiveness, to bring us to God. But there's another reason. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus didn't just die for our forgiveness, but he died to empower us to live holy and righteous lives before his Father, to live like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, Peter, basically what he's saying here is it mirrors what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. And you'll recall in that passage, Paul speaking of the believer, he says, listen, you've died with Christ. You have died with Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin. He says, sin shall no longer be your master. You're united with Christ now. And then he says, reckon yourselves or consider yourselves dead to sin. And what he's saying here is Christ's death was for the purpose of us being made holy. That is one of the divine purposes, he says here in this passage. One of the divine reasons he has for the suffering of Jesus Christ is that you and I would live lives that look like the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness. And the only way we can do that is because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ and the new life he has given us as believers. And then he says, look in verse 24, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, that's really another quote loosely from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, speaking about by his stripes or by his wounds we were healed. What does he mean by wounds? I believe he's speaking of all of the physical suffering Jesus endured during that trial up to his very death. All of that physical suffering. Now, what does he mean when he says, by his wounds, you and I are healed? He is not speaking of physical healing. You say, well, how do we know that? Look at the context in which Peter is speaking. What is he talking about in verse 24? He himself bore our what? Sins. The context of the passage is sin. So when he's speaking of healing here, he's speaking of spiritual healing. He's speaking of healing from the consequences of sin. I think of that familiar verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that our hearts are deceitful and, listen, desperately sick. Our hearts have a terminal illness, sickness, because of sin. And what happened through the death of Jesus Christ? We're given new hearts, and we are healed spiritually. That is what he's speaking of, restoration with Almighty God. Now, Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, his healing ministry. And there, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. He bore our diseases. And that has caused some to say, well, wait a minute. He bore our diseases, and here it says, by his wounds we're healed. That must mean there is healing in the atonement. And there's some that believe that means that every believer will be healed. But that is not what that means. You see, Jesus, his physical healing ministry was related to the atonement in this, that by his death, burial, and resurrection, because of that, his healing was going to be, we could say, a precursor or a foretaste of the physical healing that every believer will one day experience. You see, here on earth, now as believers, everyone, and it happens the moment we're saved, we are spiritually healed. We experience this healing of our soul here and now. But every believer looks forward to that one day in Revelation chapter 21. Isn't that going to be glorious? There's not going to be any more heart disease. There's not going to be any more cancer. There's not going to be any more sickness. But not while we're on this earth. This is a sin-cursed world. But Jesus' ministry was a foretaste of what is coming one day in the future. By his wounds we are healed spiritually now. And what he closes with in verse 25, what Peter wants to do now is he's going to remind them of who they were, what God's done for them. He's reminding them of their unsaved state. Look what he says. For you were continually straying like sheep. And when we think of sheep, oftentimes we think, aren't they so cute? They look so nice and so fuzzy. And we think, wow, isn't that nice that Jesus is saying we're like sheep? Well, it's not a compliment when Peter says that. Because sheep were notoriously dull. Some would say stupid. Sheep would notoriously, they were prone to wander away from the shepherd, and then they couldn't find their way back, completely lost. And isn't that a good picture of us? And again, Peter is referring to Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. And Peter and Isaiah says, each one turned to his own way. Every one of us in here who is saved, we had our own way. For some of you, that way was just blatant wickedness and debauchery. I mean, you flaunted it. And for others of us, it was a self-righteous, smug, religious righteousness we thought we had. And both of them are ways of death. He said, we all turn to our own way. We were like sheep. But look what he says. But now you have returned. That's a picture of the prodigal son, right? Him in the mud, eating the pig's pods. He turned to the father. He says, you return. And when we think of the shepherd in the Old Testament is Yahweh. We know, if we know any scripture at all, we know Psalm 23. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. But when we come to the New Testament, in John chapter 10, verse 11, who's the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, you return to the shepherd, we have to picture Christ coming to get us. We were so lost, putting us on his shoulders, and carrying us back. He's our leader. He's our ruler. And then he says, and he's the guardian of our souls. The word guardian there is the word for overseer, used of pastors. And that word carries with it his care, his love, his protection. That pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds these believers, and he reminds us as his sheep, you've heard his voice. You've been redeemed by his suffering. That's the only way you and I have been redeemed, because of his abundant grace. And he's called us to willingly endure whatever it is by his sovereignty. He has permitted to come into your life and my life. One writer asked this, Charles Simeon from the late 1700s. If Jesus submitted to stripes that you might be healed, will you not welcome them if by any means he will be glorified? Through the unjust suffering of Jesus, through his unjust suffering, he became our example. He became our substitute. He became our shepherd. How are you and I to respond in this life when we unjustly suffer? We're to respond like our Savior. We're not to retaliate. We are not to threaten. We are to entrust ourselves completely and totally to God. The battle is His. The battle is His, not yours or mine. And because of His death, we have the power now, in the midst of suffering, to live righteously before Him. All of this is what you and I are called for in this life. That's our calling. That's our vocation as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for how he endured so much for sinners like us. Lord, if we had a million lifetimes, we could never repay you for what you've done for us. So, Father, I pray for us tonight, my brothers and sisters and myself. Lord, as we go through this sin-cursed world, may we not be surprised when we suffer unjustly. And may we not respond like the world. But, O Lord, give us the grace to be like you, our Savior. Give us the grace to glorify you, Lord, to trust you, whatever comes, to know you're working it according to your will. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified in each one of our lives. We thank you that while we were strayed, that the Good Shepherd found us and brought us into his kingdom. How thankful we are, Lord. How grateful we are. And tonight we lift our voices and we give you all the praise, all of the glory. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.